And so if you have your Bibles, and then we have his word. So if you have your Bible, let's open it up to Luke, not Matthew. That'd be a lot of catch-up. That'd be a very quick, a very long catch-up. No, go to Luke chapter 6. As you guys are finding your way to Luke 6, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful refuge that you give us. It's almost like, Lord, we're surrounded by desert and by storms and by all kinds of things. And we find this oasis right in the middle of the desert. Like David did, Lord, running from Saul. Finding himself up in the hills of En-Gedi, and suddenly there's a spring of water just splashing over the top of the mountain down into a pool of cool water where he and his men can just play in the water and cool off and drink and just be in that safety, Lord, that stronghold where you protect. And how I thank you, Lord, for that imagery and just the beauty, Lord, of the reality of what we have now. We have a stronghold in you, Lord. We have a spring in the middle of the desert. We have a place where, Lord, your water from heaven is now cooling us down and refreshing us. Lord, nourishing our spirit and our heart as we drink deeply. And I pray that you would do that for each of your people in here tonight. Pour out your spirit, Lord. Let us drink deeply of you and of your spirit and of your word. And that you would now, Lord, as we just find that refreshment in the midst of the desert, God, that you would now just be our teacher. As we look into your eyes, Lord, as we look into your heart and you look into ours and you begin to speak your word, Lord, words of life and, Lord, words that change our lives. So we submit to you, Lord. We look forward to what you're going to say to us, and we bless you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we made it up to verse 27. Remember, if you weren't with us, and even if you were, I'll catch you up to where we are. We're right in the middle of the Sermon on the Plain, not the airplane. The Sermon on the Plain is out in the middle of a flat area. Again, there's the Sermon on the Mount, and there's the Sermon on the Plain. Most scholars believe these are two separate sermons. And I think that the evidence would line that up that this indeed is a separate sermon than the Sermon on the Mount. It's shorter. It has some different things in it. And again, probably Jesus traveled around saying a lot of the same things from village to village to village. He may have done what we call the Sermon on the Mount, you know, 30 or 40 times. We don't know. But this is another account of it, I do believe. And we're right in the middle of it. And he takes up here in verse 27 and he's continuing on. Imagine the people around him, the crowds that are there. They've got his, the Lord has their attention. He's teaching them. And he said, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, now that's important. That very first line, I say to you who hear, do you hear tonight? You have to have ears to hear in the spirit. If you don't know the Lord, you don't have ears to hear. And God is now trying to open your ears and bring you to him. And maybe that'll happen tonight. But for those of us who know the Lord, we need to ask for God to open our ears to hear, because it's a lot of the noise of the world gets in the way. And it's so wonderful to be able to travel with the Lord in secluded places and now have the ears blocked away from all the noise of the world and hear his word. And that's what he's done for us tonight. The noise of the world is gone. Maybe some of you are trying to get rid of it right now. Hopefully by the end of worship and long before that, it was gone. And so we have ears to hear. And he said, for those of us that can hear, love your enemies. Wow, that right there just could be enough to meditate on. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who, look at this, not just use you, but spitefully use you. This, the principles we're going to get into now in this sermon here on the plain, Sermon on the Mount, teaching of Jesus that he no doubt did multiple times and here again at least twice we know of. It's principles, and these principles are radical. You know, we sang that song tonight, the Lord's kingdom is reverse. It truly is. This is radical. We don't naturally love our enemies. We don't naturally bless those who spitefully use us. And it is a principle. It doesn't mean that there's never a time for a judgment. It doesn't mean there's never a time where God will deal with our enemies. It doesn't mean there's never a time that actually we could even pray and say, God, deal with my enemy. And, you know, after we've loved them. And then you look at, again, Moses in the wilderness when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were rebelling against him and all. And Moses was trying to be kind to them, and he was kind to them for quite some time. Then there came a point where he saw where their heart really was and the division they were causing there among God's people. And he said, you know, basically, God, get them. You know, Lord, I've done everything I can to love them. Now you deal with them. So he's not teaching that there's never a time where we want God to act in our situation, whether it be family or work or whatever the situation might be. But at the same time, the general principle is we need to start, and we should be in that place of loving our enemies, doing good to those. And again, we don't get away from that. When I say it starts there, what I mean is that is the focus that's to be there. And again, we trust in God to take care of it beyond that point. And if there's something that God needs to deal with our enemies, then God will deal with our enemies. But we need to be praying for them. And it's not going to happen naturally. You're not going to just want to pray for your enemies. It's going to be something you're going to have to choose to do. And you're going to have to say, God, I just lift up this person right now and I pray for them. You know that I'm upset with them. You know that I feel I've been hurt deeply and I've been wrong, but I pray for them that you would have mercy on them. And I think, you know, a lot of times if we think about eternity, that may help a little bit. It may not, depending on the level of pain and the level of hurt and the level that you find yourself an enemy with someone. But when you really begin to meditate on what eternity really means, it gives you compassion even for the greatest of enemies. Because although you may want them to get theirs in the flesh, you know, we might say, at the same time, when you think about an eternal lake of fire that never ends, I think some people may be mad enough to say, well, yeah, that doesn't bother them at first. But the more you think about it, the more you realize, I wouldn't want that on anyone. And we've heard the phrase, even my worst enemy, you know, and he's saying, look, your enemies, pray for them. They're lost oftentimes. And even if they're not lost, they're often a place where they're not walking with God like they should, depending on what the situation is. He's saying, pray for them and love them. And that's the way, love doesn't mean a feeling. It doesn't, when God says love your enemies, it doesn't mean you feel good about them. What it means is you're choosing to take an action that shows love for them. And the action you're choosing to take is praying for them, asking for God to have mercy on them, and asking for God to have mercy on you and where your heart is. You know, it's interesting. If you have those enemies and you begin to pray for them, oftentimes it's both hearts that are struggling. It's not just you struggling because your enemy's giving you a hard time. Both hearts are struggling. And as you pray for them, then God begins to work in their heart, and then God can work in our hearts as well as we pray for them, because it so goes against what we naturally would do. As we begin to do that, God rewards that prayer, and God begins to work in our heart to soften our heart. It doesn't take away what they've done. It simply allows God to work and begin to come and heal it. And so he says, pray for them and lift them up, you know, even those that curse you and spitefully use you. This is the work of the Spirit. It doesn't come naturally. Look what he says. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, again, these are principles. Now, again, understand the striking of the cheek. It was a cultural thing in that day. It was actually a cultural insult that had a certain way that you would do it. If you wanted to openly insult someone, didn't mean like a fight, you know, just punch somebody today, like you get mad at somebody and hit them. That's not what it's talking about. Literally, it would be a public shaming. And maybe you're talking to someone and you lose your temper and you want to publicly shame them. You would take the back of your hand and strike them on the cheek. And that's what it's talking about. It was something they culturally did. It was like one of the greatest insults. I mean, you could go beyond that and spit on someone was even greater, quite obviously. But to strike someone on the cheek was like the greatest insult. And typically it was something done publicly. So you were publicly humiliated. And what he's saying is, if someone publicly humiliates you as you make a stand for Christ, don't fight back. That's the idea. He's not talking about that you can't use self-defense. This is not a verse that says you cannot defend yourself and you cannot defend your family if you're in danger or if you're in harm's way. He's not saying that. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that you can defend yourself and you can protect your family if you're in harm's way. That is not what this is teaching. It's simply, if you're publicly shamed, which is what that is speaking of that culturally, then allow it to happen if it's a witness for Christ. You know, we can get ugly back and we can say things that are ugly back, but when someone publicly shames you for your faith in the Lord and you don't respond, that has a huge impact on the people around you. They see that, they recognize that, and they say something's different about that person, because most everyone else would have struck back in that sense. He says, don't do it. Let them insult you. Just take it. And if they take away your cloak, you know, you're there in a situation, give them your tunic as well. Doesn't mean you allow someone to rob you. Doesn't mean you have to say, okay, I'm going to open my doors and anybody that wants to rob me can rob me. Again, these are principles of the way you interact with people. I'm not saying you just let people steal all your stuff. He's saying simply, if you're there in a situation and you're in some type of situation where someone, you're being a witness for the Lord, for example, somebody comes up and they take away something that you have and they take it from you. That's mine, man. He's like, look, let them have it. If they want, yeah, look, your cloak too. Give them your cloak. He's saying, be a witness. God can get us another cloak. God can get us another iPhone. God can get us another whatever the case might be. Something that they want your money. God will supply your needs. If it's for a witness and somebody's doing something, you can use it as a testimony. So there's a principle here. And those that are trying to take, don't you be those that are trying to take back. You bless them in the midst of them being an enemy, in the midst of their attack. Let them realize that, you know what, if you're going to be this way, if you really want it that bad, then you can have it. He says, give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes, there it is again, who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Again, not saying if somebody comes and, you know, confiscates your land or your home. That's not the point again. It's talking about a moment, a situational moment where someone has taken advantage of you, and it's something where you can use it as a testimony and a witness. And the reason we know that is because the rest of Scripture contradicts the full gambit of what could be with that otherwise. He says, and just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise. So if you want people to treat you kindly, treat them kindly. If you want to receive grace, then be gracious. There's a principle of Scripture. If you deal harshly with people, you will be dealt with harshly. And if you deal graciously with people, you will be dealt with graciously. And so the Lord is saying, that's what I want my believers to be like. Be those who deal graciously. And speaking of grace, notice what he says in verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. The word love there, charis, it means grace. Now what he's saying is if people have said, look, if you only show grace to those who show grace to you, then what good is that? Everybody does that. Everybody's nice to their friend. But if you show grace to your enemy, if you show grace to those who mock you or say something bad about you, you know, and it's kind of one of those things where maybe somebody's talking bad about you and you hear about it. Somebody comes and tells you, well, they're saying this and that about you. You know, it's very easy to say, well, let me tell you about them, right? That's the natural thing we want to do. But to say something like, you know, I really have nothing bad to say about them. I'm sorry they feel that way about me. That's powerful. It's powerful. It affects people's lives. It's a testimony. And he's basically saying, look, you need to show that kind of love to those that are not showing love to you. Even sinners show love to each other. He's saying you need to be those that do things that are above and beyond what the world does. And if you do good to those who do good to you, then what credit or grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. What more are you doing but showing grace if you're only taking care of those, you know, that are taking care of you and doing good back to them? Sinners even do that. So, you know, we're no better than those that don't know the Lord is his point if we don't do beyond that. He says, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So it's almost like, look, if you don't have it to lend, if you don't have any money and you're trying to, you know, take money out of the bank to help them, you better realize whatever I give them, I may not get back. He said, if you can't do that, don't do it. But if you have the money there to give them and you give them the money, realize, you know, I may not get this money back. And that's just, it's kind of something, you know, we're tested on. Are we willing to give it and not get it back? Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't expect it back if it's a friendly, if you're loaning it to someone, or if somebody borrows from you, that you should be responsible to give that back to them. He's not teaching a lack of responsibility here. Don't get me wrong. What he's saying is that have the heart that even if they don't, it's okay. They can have it. And so it's again, this is all supernatural stuff. This is stuff that can't happen in our natural flesh. We won't do that. He goes back to the same, it's the same principle here. He's saying in all of this, look at this, but love your enemies. Again, this all falls in that context of doing something that goes against our nature and even those that don't like us. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. I mean, the point is the reward is going to be so much greater in heaven. Anything you give to someone down here as you love them, even your enemies, it's going to be worth it. You're going to get paid. It's going to come back to you. You're not losing anything. It's just a little bit delayed. Hoping for nothing in return, he says, your reward is great. And notice this, and you will be sons of the Most High. Saying, this is what God does. And then he describes how God does it. Look what he says. For he, that is God, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You know, it's when you show an act of kindness towards someone, and they show kindness back, you kind of expect that, and there's kind of a sense of satisfaction. You did something nice for someone, and they're nice back to you. You know, again, the example might be, you know, there's this huge line of traffic, and you can see this guy, man, he's been waiting forever, and you stop and you let him in. You know, it's like, come on, I would want somebody to do that for me. Let them in. They've been there forever, and nobody's stopping to let them see. Let them in, and they come in, and you know how it feels. They get there, and you see them wave, you know, thank you so much, and you feel like, okay, yeah, okay. But you know when you let them in and they don't wave? You know that feeling? I mean, I've had that. You've had it. That's why we're laughing. So you're so unthankful. I mean, it's like, it wasn't like that big of a thing that we did. It's not putting us back that much. But it is a kind act towards someone else that you didn't have to do. And so there's this expectation. What he's saying is, there is so much that God does for us every day and every second. And we need to be thankful. We need to acknowledge that. We can't always be thinking about it and constantly thankful, but we need to be as thankful as we can on a regular basis for everything God does. And he says, note this, he says, for he's kind to the unthankful and the evil. That is even people that don't even acknowledge God. I hate you, God. He gave them the ability to do that, to say that. He gave them the voice, the mouth, the breath, the lungs. He formed them in the womb, allowed them to come out and curse him. And look what he says. In another place, not here, but another place, he says, he even makes his sun to shine on them. He gives them rain. When you go to their house, it's like, it's not like their house is there and everybody around them is getting rain and all their stuff's dry. Yeah, because you're not, you know, you're not thankful. No, he gives them rain. They get to go to the beach and the sun shines on them just as much. He's kind to them. He does. He makes sure that they can, you know, eat and find work, and he gives the supply that they need. He's saying, look how God, you want to be like God in heaven? He says, God does this even to the unthankful and the evil. And that's just who God is. He's going to do it anyway. But also, you got to realize there's a lot of those people that are unthankful and evil. And we've been there before we came to Christ and this kind of thing, that where God says, you know what? Maybe they're, you know, how do we know they're not a future brother? A future sister in the Lord? We don't know that. And it's not, that's not the only reason we do it, but I'm saying that's even all the more reason that we should be kind to them and kind to our enemies and those that are unthankful. There's this whole picture here of just going against the grain of what the world would say. They're unthankful, they're evil, but I'm going to do it for them anyway, you know, and it's the kind of thing where you show love to them. He says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. God shows us mercy when we don't deserve it. And we don't even know half of the mercy God shows us that we don't deserve. He's saying, show mercy to other people, whether they deserve it or not. Be merciful to them. Be gracious to them. So again, this is so contrary to our nature. But this is the nature, if we walk in the Spirit of the Lord, that we can do, because this is who God is. And His Spirit lives through us. He goes on now, judge not that you not be judged. Condemn not that you not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. So it's the way we treat others, that's how it's going to be measured back. He says, give and it will be given to you. If you're a giver, you're going to find that it comes back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If you're stingy, you're going to have a stingy life. If you're gracious and giving, and you're going to have a gracious and giving life. It's going to come back to you. And I see that in people that have that. There's a gift of giving. That's one of the gifts that it lists. It's actually a gift of giving. Now, we all should be gracious, and we all should learn to give. I think for those of us that don't have the gift of giving, you get saved, and you start learning how to give. It's kind of hard to do at first. And I'm not talking about just to the church and the tithe. I'm talking about just to others, just people in need, recognizing a need and trying to help them and giving. And then it's something we have to almost make ourselves do when we first come to the Lord and learn how to do that. But when you have that gift of giving, it just comes naturally. You see people that just have that gift, and they just give. And when you see those people, you'll notice they're typically people that are doing pretty well off. And the reason being is, because they give, it comes back to them. And so he's saying there's a principle here. The way you live your life in everything, whether it be finances or whether it be your kindness and your attitude and your heart, it's going to come back to you in the same measure. And then he spoke to them a parable and said, can a blind man lead the blind? Well, the obvious answer is no. Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own? Now, you've probably heard this teaching a lot of times. I don't need to go into great detail unless you're fairly new in the Lord, but the picture here is the plank in your eye means a giant log. And the speck is just some little thing in your eye that you're trying to get out. So he's making a huge difference, a very clear, radical difference in the two, making a point that of the hypocrisy of trying to help somebody when you're going to somebody else to help them with their walk in the Lord, but you yourself are living in blatant sin. You know, what do you have to offer them? If you're living in just blatant sin and you go up and try to help them with some issue, then it's totally hypocritical. Like a giant log in your eyes compared to the speck in someone's eye you're trying to get out. While you've got that log in yours, you can't see. He says, verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, that is the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank, the giant log, that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And if you remove the plank, if we take that plank out of our own eye, then what happens is when we go to a brother or a sister to minister to them, to help them in some area they may be struggling with in sin, we have grace. If you've got a plank in your eye, you're living in hypocrisy and blindness yourself, and so we can be harsh. But if you know that you yourself have dealt with your sins and you're thankful to God for being gracious to you, then when you talk to a brother or a sister, you can be gracious. Let me pray with you. How can I help you? You know, what can I do to help you in this area? you know, you know what the word says. Let's talk about it. And so, again, just the way that we minister to one another here is huge. We have to make sure that we take care of what we have to before God before we go to others. And then he goes on and says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. I mean, that truth stands on its own. You know whether or not it's a fruit you can eat or not by the fruit that's on it. So he's going to make the comparison to us. He says, for men do not gather figs from thorns. And you don't go to a thorn bush and find figs. He said, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Again, you don't go to some, you know, bramble bush, some, you know, we find grapes. You're going to find grapes on a vine. You're going to find figs on a fig tree. His point is that if it's a bramble bush and thorns, this is a bad tree. So you should be able to recognize that. And by the way, this goes back to, he said, do not judge. He doesn't mean that we're not to be evaluating situations. He's talking about a wrongful judgment when he says, don't judge. We're not to judge based on our own opinions. We never judge based on that. But we have to evaluate ourselves and evaluate others, or we're not going to be able to minister to people. So he's not saying we don't use evaluation. Sometimes we use the terminology fruit inspecting. You've got to see what the fruit is on the tree, or you're not going to know what the person needs. So that's not sinful. That's not ungodly judging. That's simply evaluating so that you can minister. Think of it like a doctor. When the doctor goes to the person that's sick, they have to evaluate what the problem is. If they don't evaluate the problem, well, I'd like to, you know, give you an exam, but I really don't want to judge your body. Well, judge my body, would you? Because I'd like to find out what's wrong with me. And so we have to come in and judge what's going on in the righteous way to be able to help them once we've removed the plank. And so, again, that's the idea here. He says, you're going to know them by their fruit. That's how you'll know. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. So when you're talking to someone and they have, a heart that's right with God, you're going to be encouraged. They're going to be speaking positive things about the Lord and things of praise and things of encouragement in your life and others. You're going to want to be around them. It's like, man, this person just, they encourage me. I really like being around them. He says that an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. So you can tell by the tree what's coming out of the heart. Look what he says. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. If you want to know what's going on in someone's heart, just listen to them for a little while. Just sit and listen. If they're sitting and talking, I want to tell you something. Okay, go ahead. And they start talking like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Okay, we got a heart problem. You're not judging, you're evaluating. We have a heart problem here. There's nothing here coming out but gossip and slander and ugly things and attacking people. There's something wrong. Then you talk to someone that is encouraging and building up. You go, okay, wait, now we have a good tree as compared to the bad tree. So again, there's nothing wrong in evaluating and knowing what's in the heart. But again, this is a challenge for me, I know, for all of us, because what's coming out of my mouth? I can listen to what's coming out of my mouth and find out where my heart is for that moment pretty quickly. Because even as believers, we can get our heart out of kilter, can't we? And so let's listen. What's coming out of my mouth? Oh my goodness, I've got some issues here. I need to take this to the Lord and deal with it. He said, you're going to know. Listen. Listen to them. The mouth will tell you where their heart is. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say? Again, a very challenging question for those who call themselves believers, who call themselves Christians. You know, are you here tonight saying Lord, Lord, and yet you're not obeying him? And, you know, this again, when the Lord spoke and he did, you know, when he taught, it was very, very challenging. You couldn't just sit there and ignore it. You had to say, oh my goodness, I mean, where am I really obeying what the Lord says? Where am I in my walk in my heart with God? He says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, there's the key, doing, not just hearing, I will show you whom he's like. He is like a man building a house, notice this, who dug deep. Get the picture, they're digging down deep here. And laid the foundation on the rock. So notice the three things. It's a person that's digging deep and then laying a foundation. And thirdly, the foundation on a rock. And so the picture is going to be the believer, the person who's going to be solid in their life. They're going to be those that are digging deep in the things of God, digging deep in the Word of God, not just shallow, casual snacking, but digging deep in the Word and then going down until you hit rock, something solid, And then once you find something solid, then you put your foundation on the something solid. Now, today we do footers and we do all the concrete and all that. They didn't have those luxuries to that degree in that day. So you literally had to dig till you found rock and you built on rock. But it's the same principle. You want to dig deep enough and build on something that's going to stand and is going to be firm. The foundation, here's the key, and I want you to note this, is the foundation in the believer's life that is going to be key to whether we weather the storms. It's not if the storms come. It's when the storms come. Some of you are in storms right now. Some of you are about to go into a storm that you don't know about yet. Some of you are coming out of storms. And it depends on how you've been digging in the Word and in prayer. It depends on your foundation in the Word of God and where you've built your foundation as to whether or not your house has stood the test through the storm. Because notice this, he goes on. He says, and when the flood arose, not if, but when, the stream beat vehemently against that house. It's this picture of this constant just, you know, hitting of the storm, you know, not ending, and could not shake it. Why? Look at this. For it was founded on the rock. Now, again, we know that Jesus is our rock. The Bible tells us that. So we dig deep in the Word of God. We build a foundation on Jesus Christ and on His Word, not on emotions, not on opinions, not on anything else but God's Word. And if we do that, it's on the rock, then when the storm comes, we're going to still be standing. Now, you may look pretty beat up. Some of you have been through some very, very violent storms, and you thought you weren't going to make it. And maybe sometimes you thought, Lord, this is it. I'm not going to make it. But then when the storm ended, somehow you were still standing. And you know why? Because you had dug deep and built on the foundation, Jesus. Some of you, though, did not do that, and you found yourself swept away. Maybe that's what brought you to the Lord. Look what it says here. But he gives the opposite. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth. Look at this. Without a foundation. I hate to admit this, but that struck me for the first time after all these years of reading it. I've always thought that one built a foundation on a rock and one built a foundation on sand. But that's not what it says. One built with a foundation and one built with no foundation. The foundation was the issue. What was missing was not whether it was sand or rock. What was missing was the foundation. Now, certainly you wouldn't want to build a foundation in sand anyway. That's not my point. But the point he's trying to get across here is it's your foundation. What is your foundation tonight? Right now, what is your foundation? If the storm hits you right now, what is your foundation? Is it something that's going to last or is it something that's going to collapse? You may not even know until the storm hits. If you've not been digging deep in the Word and spending time in God's Word and building on the Lord, our rock, you're going to have a hard time when the storm hits. You're going to get swept away. And it could be a stumbling time. It might even be a falling away and a backsliding, we call it, until God brings you back out of His love. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're coming back. But maybe God's saying to some of us tonight, you need to start right now digging deep and get your foundation on Jesus, because when the storm comes, you're not going to make it if you don't. And I'm telling you guys, in the last days, which I believe we're living in, there's going to be a lot of storms. And if we don't have a solid foundation, right now it's easy. You know, it's a great night. Worship's great. Hearing the Word of God, we all love each other. It's, you know, this is great. There's no major issues going on, you know. But then what happens when there is? What about then? Are we going to be able to stand firmly? He says, he built his house on the earth without a foundation. Again, another place tells us on the sand, but the principle here is without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently. I'll say that word right in a moment. And immediately it fell, and its ruin was great. And again, this is where it comes down to what is the foundation? What are you standing on? Make sure that you build your foundation on the Lord. If you're not doing it, as I said, start tonight, start tomorrow, build that foundation. Chapter 7, he says, now when he had concluded these things in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Again, Capernaum was his main headquarters and where he lived after he left Nazareth. He spent most of his time there doing his 3 to 3.5 years of ministry. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now that right there says a lot about this centurion. Soldiers are tough guys. And a lot of soldiers they're damaged. They've seen a lot of warfare. A lot of blood and guts, a lot of hardship, a lot of them turn to alcohol and drugs, a lot of different things that go with that. And so hearts get hard. It's almost like the heart has to be hard for some, they think, to survive, but it doesn't have to be. Without the Lord, that seems to be the way people turn, but this centurion shows that he has a tender heart. He has a servant, no doubt a slave. Slaves were very common in the day, especially, you know, by the Romans. He's a Roman centurion. They were paid well. He would have been fairly well off. And so he would have had the means to buy a slave or a servant, if you will. It doesn't tell us the background of the servant. But notice he doesn't say, you know, yeah, this, you know, this, like many of them treated like cattle. He says, no, a servant that was dear to him. So this man has a heart. He has a tender heart. And the centurions, whenever you see centurions in Scripture, they're men of great character. No doubt there were many centurions that were not men of great character, probably very, very rough and bad character. But the ones that God mentions in Scripture, we see more than one. They have great hearts and great character. And so this is one of them. He was dear to him. His servant was sick and ready to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So look, it shows a level of faith here. He's believing in Jesus. Whether or not he's a believer in Jesus, it doesn't quite say yet. I'm sure he became one. But either way, he believes in Jesus enough to believe that he can heal him, his servant. And when they came to Jesus, notice this, the Jewish people, they begged Jesus earnestly. Now remember, these are Jews and this is a Gentile Roman centurion. Why would they care about him? It says they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom he should do this to was deserving. Now, why did the Jews love this Gentile, which was very rare in that day? The Jews and Gentiles did not get along. They each hated each other. Notice he says, for he, that is this centurion, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Wow. Now, he not only loved the nation, he put his money where his mouth was. He literally built them a synagogue. And by the way, when you go to Israel with us here, if we get to go coming up here in October, you're going to stand in that synagogue. Now, the foundation is all that still remains, obviously, from the days of Christ. They found the foundation of the very synagogue that this centurion had built. And now they put the walls back up because it was used later in history. And they put the walls back up just to kind of show you what it looked like. But you can go to the very place where they're talking about this synagogue that he built. But they're saying, look, he's standing with us. He sees God's hand on us. He knows that God has his hand on the nation of Israel. And so he's standing with us. He's deserving. He's worthy, if you will. Go and minister to him. And so it shows you the heart that they have for him. Because he's been investing in them, and they see the love that he has for them. You know, even today, there's not many people that love the Jews. And they see that we love them at Calvary Chapel. And they recognize that. And that's an amazing thing. I had Joe, who works with the Jewish community a lot directly, you know, through us and ministers to them all the time. He had somebody call him. I don't think he'd mind me sharing this. Joe Garofalo, for those of you who know Joe. His name's just, if you don't know him, you're going to just love saying his name, just Joe Garofalo. Just say it a few times, Garofalo. Garofalo. It's nice. It's fun to say his name. Anyway, he had somebody call him up from Israel the other day. And she said, hi, are you that Christian there that in Knoxville that's ministering and helping the Jews? And he was like, well, yes. She said, well, my daughter lives there. It's either a daughter or a friend. And we have this, you know, she needs somebody to pray for her. When you guys pray, it seems to have an impact. And we'd like you to pray for, these are unbelieving Jews. And he gets the call from Israel. So he's like, okay, of course I'll pray. But why are you, how did you get my name and how do you know? He said, well, we've heard about Calvary Knoxville and we know that you guys love the Jews in our nation. And the Jews of Knoxville, that we have family that live here that are connected to the Jews there in Knoxville. And they talk about you guys. And so we thought about you and wanted to call and ask if you do that. You guys are making an impact. When you're making an impact, again, I don't know that it'd be like the centurion here, but they know that we love them. They know that we're investing in them and not just investing in words. I mean, we help them to upgrade their security system at the Jewish school here in Knoxville. And so we've been a part of helping them in all kinds. So their point is that they recognize, look, these may be Gentiles, but we know they love us. And so we know this centurion loves us. He said, verse 6, and Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Look at this. This is a powerful man who's very humble. It's a beautiful thing to see someone that has power. A centurion had a lot of men under him. He had a lot of power. And yet he's very humble. Obviously a wealthy man. He helped them build their synagogue. Even they say here he built it, but with their help they actually built it either way. And notice he says, don't trouble yourself. Why would he say this? Because everyone knew in that day, in that culture, Jews did not go into Gentile homes. If you went in a Gentile home, they believed you were defiled. You were unclean. Now the Bible doesn't say that, but they said that. And so even just hearing the teachings of the Jews and it not being scripture, who knows if the centurion even knew scripture, he says, because I know that for you it would be defiling, I'm asking for your help, but you don't have to come defile yourself. Don't even come into my house. That's not the point. I believe you have the power apart from that. Look at the faith this man has. This is, again, I know we're going to see this brother in heaven. He says, and again, it's interesting to me, they say that he's worthy, and he says, I'm not. You know, I think a lot of times you see the humility in people. I love that. You know, you see people where there are certain people that are really lifted up, you know, in the world, whether they be just famous in the world or sometimes even, I would say, famous in the church. And people, you know, just lift them up and talk about how great they are. And you'll see them just give the glory in a very gracious way to the Lord. There's a humility that's beautiful in that. And here he is saying, look, you know, there's nothing. I love God and I love the Jews and there's nothing. I just need you to help Jesus. There's nothing special that will have you come to my house. They think I'm worthy, but I'm not. But I know you are, and I need your help. He says, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So not only would I not want you to come to my house, as a Gentile, I didn't even want to approach you because I know how the Jews are about Gentiles. Now, by the way, again, remember, the Bible didn't say that separation between Jew and Gentile. That's what they were saying. He says, but I'm not even going to do that. Look at this, but say the word. I love this. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, why did he have such understanding on that? He's a military guy. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but probably a lot of military gals and guys in this room right now. And one thing you found out is when your commanding officer was in the room and they said a word, you jumped to it. If you didn't jump to it, you were in big trouble. You had to follow the commander. It didn't matter whether you liked the commander or didn't like the commander. It didn't matter whether you agreed with what they were saying or not agreeing. They were your superior officer in that rank system. And when they said a word, their word carried weight and you carried it out. This is a centurion. He understood that. When he had Roman, the leaders that came to him that had authority over him. Yeah, hey, we need you to go do this, do that. He didn't say, well, I'm not sure that's the best thing. He was like, yes, sir, let's do it. He knew that those in authority had the authority given to them by a higher authority, and so all they had to do was speak the word, and they were to carry it out. He's making the point to Jesus, I recognize you have authority, and I recognize that somebody's giving you that authority, and if I see it in the earthly realm on a military basis, then I know for a fact you have it on a heavenly basis, because it's obvious by the miracles that you're doing. He said, you just say the word, this understanding, and of course the military, I think, helped him have that understanding, but he said, for I also am a man placed under authority. So I recognize that you're under authority, Jesus. And Jesus was. Isn't this amazing? Here's God in human form, and he's under authority. He said, I only do those things that what the Father tells me to do. And I see people on earth who have a hard time coming under earthly authority as a human. And yet God came under the authority of the Father while he was a human, because he understood the authority structure. I think there's a key here, guys, we need to grasp. Those who understand the authority structures that God has set up, I'm not talking about when an authority asks you to go against God's word. Whenever an authority figure asks you to go against God's word, you have to say no, because there's a higher authority you answer to, and that's God. So let's be clear on that first. But if the authorities in your life are asking you to do something and it's not against the word of God, it is incumbent upon all of us to be obedient to that as God's word commands, not just in Romans 13, but even in principle in the way that Jesus lived. And because we're, in essence, we're obeying God by obeying the authorities we have over us. And if God in human form came under the authority of the Father while in human form, then we should be able to come under the authority of God as well while in human form, even more so. Because he was God in human form. We're not God in human form. And so if you're having struggles submitting to some authority that God has put in your life, whatever chain of authority there is, you need to challenge yourself in your heart. Why am I having trouble with this? That shows a heart problem. And so we have to be honest about it and say, why is my heart struggling in this? We could even say, well, I don't like my boss. Or I don't like this. I don't like that. That's fine. That's issue. You've got to work that issue out as well. And maybe they're not likable. But you still need to come under that authority. We may have a governor or a senator or a president we don't agree with. But if they're not asking us to do something that's against the word of God, we need to come under that authority because that's God's structure. This centurion understood that. He's letting Jesus know that he understands that. He's letting Jesus know that he knows Jesus is even under authority. He says, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes. And to this servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Again, isn't this interesting? He marveled because this man he recognized the authority that Jesus had and then recognized the importance of authority structure. It caused him to marvel. There's only two times we see in Scripture Jesus marveled. One time was here, and the other time he marveled at the unbelief of those in Nazareth. He marvels when we don't believe. It's like, you don't believe my word? I think about people today, well, I don't know that I believe the Bible. And unbelievers, I expect that. But for Christians who don't believe the word of God, all of it, it makes him marvel. How can you not believe my word? I'm God Almighty. I mean, that's kind of a warning to us. If we don't believe the word of God in some area, that's only the one of the two things he marveled at when he was on the earth as a human. And the other thing he marveled at was the great faith that this centurion had in believing that Jesus had the authority from the Father to do it and then implemented the authority structure God gave to get done what he needed to get done. He marveled at him. He turned around and said to the crowd that followed, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. That is, even the Jews don't have the faith that you have. But guys, note this. This is interesting to me as well. Did Israel exist when Jesus said this? No. There was no nation of Israel at this time in world history. Rome ruled the world. Israel had no nation. They lived in an area, and Rome let them do their religion, but there was no Israel. Isn't it interesting that even when there wasn't an Israel, because of the promises of God through Abraham to the nation, he always recognizes Israel. Whether they're in the land, whether they're out of the land, what land they have, what land they don't have. He says, I see them as Israel. They're descendants of Abraham. They are Israel, whether the nation exists or not. People today, they shouldn't be in the land. There's no Israel. It's not theirs. They're occupier, whatever. Not according to Jesus. Jesus said, even when they were in the land, and it wasn't even under their name, he said, you are Israel because you're descendants of Abraham. And this is the land that I've given you. And that's why we honor that. And that's why we stand on that. And those who were sent returning to his house found the servant well who had been sick. So God just healed him. The Lord healed him. It happened the day after that he went to the city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him and a large crowd. Nain's about 20 to 25 miles away from where the Lord was. He traveled a long way to go to this city, and it appears there's no other reason he went there but for this poor woman that had just seen her son die. The compassion and love that the Lord has. Now, and we'll explain why in just a moment that the Lord did this. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Understand, that day she had nobody to take care of her. Remember, you couldn't get a job as a woman. That would mean that your husband had to provide for you, but her husband was dead. Oh, good, I have a son. My son has to, he's the one that will provide now because of my husband. Oh, he died too. She was alone. There was nobody to provide for her but Jesus. And Jesus now is going to make sure she's provided for. By the way, if you think tonight I'm alone, there's no one to help me and take care of me, but Jesus, he will provide for you. It doesn't just mean in a death or loss of a loved one. This could be in some need that you have tonight. He sees that need. He will journey to your heart to meet that need if you cry out to him. And now this woman, I'm not saying she was even crying out to Jesus. We don't even know if she knew who Jesus was. It was his compassion, knowing what was happening by a word of knowledge from the Father, to go and to heal her son because she was left all alone. He wanted to make sure that she had someone to take care of her. No doubt a sister in the Lord or future sister in the Lord. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, look at this, he had compassion on her. Had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. That's a hard thing to say to somebody who's at the funeral of their loved one that just died. Can you imagine coming to a funeral and you see the husband or the wife or the child or the daughter or whoever the compassion, they're weeping, and you walk up and say, hey, don't cry. It's like, what? No, he wasn't being uncompassionate. He was being compassionate because he was saying, you're about to have your tears turned into joy. Do not weep. And then he came, look at this, and he touched the open coffin. I think at that moment, this young man was alive. I think the moment he touched the coffin, his spirit re-entered him. And why do I believe that? Because to touch a dead body would have defiled the Lord, and he would have never been defiled. He kept the law perfectly. So I think that when he touched this person here, immediately their spirit was back in their body, but he didn't have to sit up right away. I'm sure they made eye contact. He says, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, he talked right to him, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he looks up, he sees Jesus. He gets up. So he was dead. He was dead, sat up and began to speak. And everybody ran screaming in all directions. No, I'm sorry, I added that. That's Mark chapter nowhere. But think about that, how that would be like, ah, what just happened? Can you imagine? But he sat up, began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. What joy. Can you imagine the joy that would have been there, the excitement? Not just that her son was back alive, but also the whole thought of, no doubt the neighbors have been talking about, who's going to take care of, Miriam? Who's going to watch after her? We don't know her name. I'm just throwing her name out there. But who's going to take care of her? Who's going to watch after her? What's going to happen now? She has no family, no husband. And all of a sudden, God answers all these questions. God takes care of her needs. And again, just to remind you, if you're in a place where you feel like, who's going to help me in all the needs that I have? Jesus is the one to call out to. He loves you. He's going to be there to help you through that. Somehow he's going to work it out. I don't know how. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. And if we believe his word, if we don't believe his word when he says that, he'll marvel. Why don't you believe me? But if you say, Lord, I help my unbelief. I'm trying to, but I choose to believe. It's hard, but I choose to believe, Lord. You said that if I seek first the kingdom, so I'm going to start digging deep and go down and lay a foundation in Jesus on the rock, and I'm going to trust in you. He's going to provide for your home. He's going to provide for your life. So the rejoicing here would have been just amazing. And the fear, look at this. Fear came upon them all, even as I said, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region, no doubt. Then his disciples, the disciples of John, reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Wow. Here's John, the greatest prophet that ever lived, now doubting, are you really the Messiah? He saw the Holy Spirit descend visibly. He saw him descend like a dove upon the Lord. And now he's gone through such a hard period of his life after being a year in jail in Machaerus, which is now over in modern day Jordan. Those of you that are going with us to Petra, you'll get to see Machaerus here in October. We're going to stop by and look at it. You'll still see the foundation, the dungeon probably still intact. We'll see. I'm not sure on that, but we'll see. But either way, John spent his last year there in Machaerus, and he's thinking, if the Lord is really the Messiah, isn't he supposed to take over the world? Why am I not? Why has he not taken the world over? Why am I still in prison? Am I not his prophet? Am I not the voice crying in the wilderness? Well, my point is simply this. Even someone as great as John in spirit can have doubts. And if you're struggling with doubts tonight or have struggled with doubts or do struggle with doubts, God understands that. God is gracious toward that. We're human. It says, when the men had come to him, they said to John, John the Baptist has sent us to you. So they travel all this distance, all the way from there up to the Lord in Capernaum, pretty long distance. And John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Again, why is nothing happening? And that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. He begins to show them, go back, I want you to see what I'm doing. You tell John what you saw me doing, and that'll answer to John, because the Spirit told John and the Word of God what the Messiah would be doing. He'd be raising the dead. He'd be giving sight to the blind. The deaf would be hearing. He said, when you go tell him I'm doing that, then John's going to be renewed in his spirit. He's going to be renewed in his faith. And Jesus answered and said to them, you go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. I love this. Again, notice he sends them back with what's going to now help John and build John back up. But as soon as they leave, he starts to brag about John. Here's John publicly showing his weakness, and the Lord sees him as something so much greater. He brags about him. You know, sometimes in our failures, we think, Lord, I'm so sorry. And we do. I think we grieve. I failed you, Lord. But you know, the way the Lord sees you is oftentimes very different in the way than you see yourself, because he sees you for who you're going to be, not who you are. He already knows who he's making you into. And John, he saw the heart of John. Maybe John was failing. Maybe John was having doubt, but he saw where John's heart really was. He said, who did you go out to see, or what did you go out into the wilderness to see, rather? A reed shaken by the wind, like these kind of cattails, is blowing back and forth. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. That's not John, quite obviously. He wore the sackcloth and ate locusts and wild honey. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived, Jesus said. This is he of whom it was written, that is, he's more than a prophet because he was the forerunner of the Christ. He said, this is the one that said, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say unto you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived. But, of course, Jesus wasn't born of women. He was really born of the Father, so he's greater. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So if you're born again, you're greater than what John was, because John was in the earthly realm, just in the flesh. Every believer is greater than even the greatest prophet on earth, because you're born again and you have the heavenly position in heaven. He says, just the believers are greater. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by them. And the Lord said, isn't that interesting? Everybody believed, but the religious crowd. And the Lord said, to what then do I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Now, the children would play in the marketplace, and they would do like any child would do. They would play what was going on in their lives. And they'd see funerals come through, and they'd see, weddings come through, and all these different things happening, celebrations. So they would pretend. They'd play wedding. They'd play funeral. They were just kids playing what they saw. He says, this is like John and I when we were before you guys. He said, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. You saw the wedding processions, and you still ignored it. We mourned for you, and you didn't weep. So even as, you saw both sides, the rejoicing and John suffering. But for John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine. You say that he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He says, but wisdom is justified by her children. And we're going to end there tonight. I'm not going to try to finish the chapter because I don't want to rush the last part of this. But what an interesting line here. The point is that he says basically this. I've tried to reach you every way that I know how. I tried to reach you this way, you rejected me. I tried to reach you that way, you rejected me. Even as kids playing in the marketplace, you wouldn't accept any game. You didn't want to play any of the games. All you could do is criticize and attack, that because their hearts were hard. But he says this, wisdom is justified by our children. In other words, what that means is the proof is in the pudding. The proof's in the pudding. Just look at my life, Jesus is saying. Look at how I'm living. Look at the fruit in my life. And look at the children that I'm bearing, this life that I'm bearing. That right there will tell you that I'm of God and the walking of God. And this is such a great principle, guys, as we finish this up tonight. Look, if you want to know, is somebody walking with the Lord? Is somebody doing the things of God, living in the right way with God? Look at their life. Look at the fruit of their life. You know, sometimes you look at people and think, are they living for God or are they not? Just watch their life long enough. Wisdom is justified by our children. In other words, the actions that we take will show whether or not we're taking righteous actions or unrighteous actions because of the children that it will bring. That is in the kingdom as well as the fruit that will be born. So if you're living by wisdom, you're going to see godly fruit, godly wisdom, the birth of godly things in your life. And that's how you know that somebody's walking with God. So just tremendous jewels and riches in that tonight. I wish we could have finished chapter 8, but we'll take up there. It seems like I can't get through a chapter anymore, but I'll do my best. I keep saying that. But it's just good stuff, rich stuff in the Word of God. And so let's just pray and ask for God to really now minister these words to our heart tonight as we wrap up this evening. Let's take it to the Lord. Father, I want to thank you again for tonight. What a rich portion of Scripture, God, your Word is so beautiful. And we thank you, Lord, for all the deep lessons and the riches you show us in your Word. I know that your Spirit was ministering tonight to all of our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take the seeds that have now been planted and water them and, Lord, nurture them and let them grow. Let our soil be good so that we can bear good fruit unto the kingdom, Lord. And, Lord, do in our hearts what it is that you intended to do with your word tonight. And we give you all the glory. And so we thank you, Lord God. Again, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, that they would receive you right now and confess their sin, believing that you died for them on the cross, that they might know they have their place in the kingdom, and that they might hear your voice, even as you said, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. God, give those who don't know you ears to hear. And for those of us who do know you, God, keep our ears in a place of hearing. We love you, Lord, and we thank you again for your word tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.